It's interesting, Mr. Henderson talked about what areas we're needing to be watching, and he was talking in there as well about one area is not just churches outside, but it's the true church as well, and what's happening within the true church. And it's certainly, when you look at the various factions that there have been, there are the 101 varieties. We should be so lucky. 300, 400, 501, whatever number it is, at this particular time. And there has indeed been an incredible shattering that's taken place. But I saw a letter last week that was sent out to the membership of another organization, and I would not normally comment on letters that go out to other people. However, I also know that certain ones of us have actually received this letter. And so I am going to go ahead and make a comment, because I feel that it's a direct attack in some ways on what we believe and stand for. And I'm not going to go and deal with it all. I'm not going to go and read through the letter. I want to take one paragraph merely as an introduction to show you the type of material, or this one particular point that is being dealt with. And it goes in and it says, "It's sad that some teach in effect the unbiblical concept that since the time of Mr. Armstrong's death, the Church of God cannot and must not grow in understanding." Now, I know nobody, and I mean nobody, that would actually say that the Church of God cannot and must not grow in understanding. Now, it's near the truth. You can say, well, we've got to go ahead and keep aligned to the foundations. But to say that you cannot grow in understanding, I don't know anybody that actually says that. "They falsely claim that Mr. Armstrong restored all knowledge to the church." Again, these are straw men being erected. They're straw men being erected. They're near, but they're not quite there. And it's something that, remember what happened before worldwide? This is exactly what happened. Straw men would be erected, and the straw men would be knocked down, and at the same time, other concepts which they then link to it, the straw men. It says, "Restore all knowledge to the church, and that nothing can be changed since his death in 1986. Now you see the other thing linked to the straw man. "They overlook that it is Christ who will restore all things in Acts 3, verse 21. Mr. Armstrong would be the first who would, with his thundering voice, dismiss the totally unsound concept that we don't have to grow in knowledge and understanding." You see how it's so near and yet twisted? "He encouraged us to change when we find error. He said that he was willing to continue to change when he was proven to be wrong from Scripture." And that is true. But you see, what is Scripture? Scripture is the Word of God. The living Word of God is Jesus Christ that led the church. It was leading the church under him. "Those who think and teach of the fullness, teach that the fullness of God's truth was restored to the church during Mr. Armstrong's life." Does anybody say that the fullness of God's truth was restored? We say that the truth that we need for this time was restored. But the fullness of God's truth? What's the fullness of God's truth? You see, again, it's straw men going through it. "They refuse to follow one of Mr. Armstrong's most fundamental instructions, that of change when one is found to be wrong. We must change when proven wrong by the Bible." Now, on the surface of it, it certainly sounds valid, except that there's slight twists all the way through the paragraph. And just one paragraph. I don't want to read all the letter. I'm not going to go ahead and just try and answer the letter. I just want to talk about this concept, because it's still around. It's still going. It's still something that all of us were going to be coming across. And I know that I've talked about it before, but I think it's very important that I do so today. And what I want to do today is really just show in what areas we have got to grow. What areas do we have to grow? We do have to grow. There's no question of that. But what areas do we have to grow? And secondly, in what areas must we hold fast? How do you differentiate? You know, how do you grow on one side and hold fast on the other? Unless you know what you're going to grow in and what you're going to hold fast, you can get completely and totally confused. So you've got to make sure that you can sort these areas out. If we're going to be obedient to God, it's essential, because these two things are commanded. We're commanded to grow, and we're also commanded to hold fast. So if we don't know what to grow in, if we don't know what to hold fast in, if we get the two mixed up, we can be up the river without a paddle. So the 3 points I have, because it's only a cut-down sermonette, a sermon rather, split sermonette, yes, there we go. The first is, because you see, what in fact is happening, the problem with this letter that I've used as an introduction is that it doesn't ask the right question. It doesn't deal with the right question. The right question is who humanly has the right to go ahead and change or to decide what God's place is in his church? Who humanly does that? And that's not even addressed. Nothing whatsoever throughout the entire letter deals with that question, because that is the question. And really the first question I want to deal with is, who is this we that has the right to make the change? Who humanly can decide what God places in his church? That's the first area I want to go into. Secondly, then, I want to talk about what we must grow in. And thirdly, what we must hold fast to. And those are the three areas I want to deal with. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 14, just as a caution, by and large, because in Romans chapter 14, there is something that we do need to be aware of in examining this question, who humanly has the right to decide or to change what God places in his church, to disassociate it from our own personal responsibility. There is a personal responsibility that I want to just deal with very briefly here, and you'll find it in Romans 14, where it says, him that is weak, in verse 1, in the faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputation, not to arguing with him. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another that is weak eats vegetables. Now, the reason why is because they, at that particular time, they went to the market and they tried to get meat, and they couldn't buy meat that they knew had not been offered to an idol. That was the problem. It's meat offered to idols, which is the subject matter of this section. And Paul actually came along and said, look, as long as you don't ask the question, you go ahead and eat what is sold in the shambles, and asking no questions for conscience sake. So you don't have to go ahead and ask, has this been offered to an idol or hasn't it, in every case. If it is actually not said, you can go ahead and eat it in good conscience. But you see, there is some of them were saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Because if it's offered to an idol, I don't want anything to do with it. And it might possibly have been. Now I want you to notice that in the discourse here, at the end, in verse 22, it says, have you faith, verse 22 of Romans 14, have it to yourself before God. You don't cram it down somebody else's throat. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he allows. In other words, whether he allows himself to eat meat that he doesn't know for sure whether it's ever been contaminated by being offered to an idol. And he that doubts, in other words, if somebody honestly believes that they should eat no meat unless they absolutely know categorically that it's never been offered to an idol, then he is damned if he eats. If he goes ahead and knowingly or thinking that is wrong, and yet he goes ahead and does it, then he's damned if he eats, because it says he eats not in faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Why is that? So in other words, if we are doing something which we believe to be wrong, even though we may be weak, even though we may be going down a wrong area, it destroys our character. So I use this just as a precursor to this subject. You know, who humanly has the right to decide or change what God places in his church? If you genuinely think that something is wrong, that you should not be doing it, regardless of what, you know, the church may say, if you genuinely feel that something is wrong, you can destroy your character. And it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So you've got to be aware of that. That just that precursor. But let's turn over then to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and go into this particular subject. In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 19, it says, again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, It will be done for them for my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Ah, there you go. It's perfectly all right. The church has the full right to go ahead and change whatever it wants. As long as two or three are gathered together, all agreed, that's it. Well, that's not it. And the reason it's not it is that you've got to put this particular section into context. And the context that you find here, notice in verse 17, it says, and if he neglected but hear them, it's talking about somebody who transgresses against you, you go to him alone, you then go with some others, and if he doesn't hear either, you then go, it says, tell it to the church, in other words, the authorities within the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. He then gets disfellowshipped. So in other words, there's a certain step and procedures that actually we've got to go through. And then it says, whatever you shall bind talking to the church leaders at that time, the church, the people that were, you know, the ministry at that particular time, the apostles as it was at this time, whatever you bind, and if two or three of you agree in this area, then it'll be done. And this is where you have a case where you've got somebody that needs to be disfellowshipped. That's what it's talking about. That's the context of this particular verse. It is not talking about doctrine within the church. It has nothing to do with doctrine within the church. It is talking to the apostles at that particular time, the disciples, the people who are going to become these very ministers in the future. When you're looking at doctrine within the church, Christ was quite specific. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, he says in verse 15, he said to them, Matthew 16 verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Now, I want you to notice the tenses here. The tense is to thee. That's singular. But my Father, which is in heaven. So it's dealing specifically with Peter at this particular time. And I say unto you that thou, singular, art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's not just Peter. It was Peter and him as the rock, Christ himself as the rock. But notice, and I will give unto thee, singular, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou, singular, shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he goes on. So it's clear that he's talking specifically to Peter, and Peter was the head of, or he was later the chief apostle, basically. He was the chief apostle. He was the one who was over the other apostles to decide in certain cases. You even find that in Acts 15. But this particular case, it's not talking about somebody. I want you to notice, however, that in verse 23, it's not saying that Peter can go out and do whatever he likes. It's because the Father was selecting him. It says flesh and blood hasn't revealed this. The Father selected him. The Father revealed it. Because in verse 23 it says, unto Peter, get you behind me, Satan. For you're an offense to me that you do not savor the things of God, but that of men. So in other words, there is a time, but even with Peter, he had to make sure that he was directly under the authority that was coming down from God. But within that authority, he had the right to bind and to loose. Within that authority, he had that right to bind and to loose. You see, there is a problem with the concept that the we that decides to bind and loose, the we that decides to go ahead and make a change, can be anybody or any church. Who is the we? Is it a council of elders? Is that the we? Is it a self-appointed prophet? Is that the we who makes that decision? Is it a chief evangelist that makes that decision? Or a self-appointed evangelist that makes the decision? Or a senior pastor, or a local elder, or a church member for that matter. You know, who is it that actually makes that particular decision? It's interesting, I got an email yesterday it was. It says, this Friday, it says, we're showing the movie, Got Called to Be Free. It's the story of the Worldwide Church of God's miraculous journey from the bondage of heresy to freedom in Jesus Christ. It will bring deep encouragement to believers and those in bondage in cults, legalism, and heretical movements. We'll find hope and good news in the inspiring story. Childcare's provided. Bring your friends. I don't think I got the actual invite, but that was sent out. You see, people, when I read this letter, part of that letter, and I talked about straw men being erected, they tried to justify what the changes were through Scripture, if you remember. They tried to justify it, and they'll be adamant that it's justifiable through Scripture. To change to Sunday, we'll say it's justifiable through Scripture. Who makes the decision on that? Another one, let's just read. This one was from a member who reckoned he had all the answers in the real problems within the church. And he says, now we go to the book and the chapter of what really puts it in true perspective, Ezekiel 34. It says, notice verse 5, no shepherd, it says, no shepherd, not one or a few, but no or none. There's no shepherd there. He talks about the shepherds of Israel. It says, this whole chapter, I'm having to jump about within this. It says, the whole chapter is about the failure of God's ministry to feed his flock. But here is the good news. God goes on here in Ezekiel 34 to show that he will do from this point on because his ministers have failed. Here's the good news. Notice it in verse 11. He says, but thus says our Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. How exciting is that? Notice this again in verse 12. We are really on through the rest of the chapter. God says over and over again that here it is. I myself will do this. Why? Because the ministry have failed. In verses 12 and 13, God says he himself will gather together his flock and deliver us and feed us. How awesome. So in other words, all membership. They just have to sit at home by themselves, no ministerial guidance whatsoever. And this is one of the ideas that is floating out there. Again, taken from a website. I can read you another one. We are the true church of God that the God of Israel, El Eloi Yisrael, is using at the end of time for the ingathering of the scattered people of Israel all over the world. Among all the offshoot churches of God from the Worldwide Church of God founded by Mr. Mohammed Armstrong, we are the only ones that truly represents God and Jesus Christ, and there is no other remnant from the Philadelphia area but us. So pretty plain, straightforward. All the other offshoot churches of God organizations are simply trying to follow and copy the work of the former Worldwide Church of God that God has already given up on to the wolves in sheep's clothing. In keeping with the commandments of Jesus Christ that is written in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are pursuing zealously and wholeheartedly the righteousness of God through our faithful observance and study of all the 613 commandments of God written in the law of Moses. Okay? This is the answer to all our problems, okay? This is the reason why we no longer need to repent. As you will notice in the message of Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia, we're not being admonished to repent like the other churches and congregations of God, for we've already become like God. This is a genuine website, I kid you not. The law of Moses had made us pure, holy, and perfect spiritually, and the sacrificial death of Yeshua helps us maintain our righteousness before the eyes of God. It's like God already given us eternal life. Who is we? That's the question. And that is the problem with people that go ahead and say and use scriptures that you must grow in grace and knowledge. They do not address the basic fundamental question. That's the problem. And this is the solution. Why did I go onto that website? Because he emailed me with some wonderful new revelation. I thought, I've never heard of this guy before. And I went on the website and he's got pages of this stuff. Prophecies and all this kind of stuff. There are hundreds and hundreds of these things. Who is the we? Who has the right? Is God in the chaos? God has allowed it. He's allowed a sifting process to take place. But is he the organization? As far as he is concerned, is he the author of chaos? You have got to have a standard somewhere. And we'll go on, we'll have a look at that. You see, in case of Peter, he was told in John 21, I haven't got time to turn there, but in John 21 he's told, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, you know, nurture, look after the church. This was what he was actually given. And if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. What am I talking about, 1 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 12, it says, therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. You see, Peter was given the job towards the church. He was put into a place of authority by Jesus Christ over the other apostles to make sure that there was a consistency within the church. To make sure that the authority was there, that the decision-making within doctrine was not just a willy-nilly approach, that this piece and this group of, you know, council over here, a self-appointed prophet over there, some kind of a local church. I mean, I've had local church elders writing to me convinced that they've got this wonderful new truth about the calendar, how we're all completely off the wall as far as the calendar's concerned. I get it all the time. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. In verse 13 of 2 Peter 1, yes, I think it's fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And we can go to Mystery of the Ages and we can see what Mr. Armstrong wrote in the introductory comments and find him using almost identical type of language within those comments. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. It doesn't end when the apostle dies. If the truth is the truth during his life, the truth is the truth goes on after his death. There are foundations there. And it is the foundation, a spiritual heritage, that we align our teaching to, that we remain submissive to, so that we all speak the same thing. That's what it's for. That's what it's all about. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we see in this, you know, in this particular section that there was a problem at that time. People were teaching things which were different. But Peter said, look, you've got to hang on to what I have taught you. You've got to go back to what the revelation was that was given to us. And at this time, that revelation did come through a human being. We did not understand these things all on our own. We just didn't do it. And it wasn't Mr. Herbert Armstrong that did this. It was God himself inspiring, because you don't get the meaning of life by just out of a human mind. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness they will with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not in the damnation, and so on. But you know, I have another one here, another email from somebody who wrote to me about postponements, absolutely convinced that the postponements were, you know, wrong. We should not have postponements within the calendar. And they should be postponed when you have certain situations. And you will find that continually, that if you find people going back and saying, you know, we must grow in the grace and knowledge, and trying to lead you and everybody else away, and the church generally away from the foundation, it is a question. The question is not about whether we grow in grace and knowledge or whether we don't. Of course we grow in grace and knowledge. But the question is, who is the we? Who is it that has the right to make the decisions within the church? And in this shattered, fragmented time that we find ourselves in today, there is no human right anywhere. There simply isn't. They've all got their own ideas. So, what must we grow in? Well, here in 2 Peter, let's read what it actually says over in 2 Peter 3. Notice that right at the very end, the last thing that he leaves the church with. And remember, here he's the one that Christ did put in authority. He said, look, you are the one that can bind and loose. And he says in verse 18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the scripture that is being quoted. And it's so often being quoted out of context. Because when you start putting into the context, first of all, notice it, the two things you're growing in is in the grace and in the knowledge of what? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it says. The grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the context, let's pick it up from verse 13. It says, nevertheless, we, now remember we've been talking about the we is talking about, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And it talks about how I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease. This we, okay? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So, what must we grow in? Well, it's righteousness is one area. Because we're not there ready yet to be able to administer that righteousness for that kingdom. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things that are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So they can take the words and they can pull words out of Paul and say, hey, look at this, look at the other, and start making twisting the actual words. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be your glory and honor. When you put it into context, the context says the exact opposite. In other words, don't let people go ahead and twist the words and to twist the meaning and to lead you down the garden path, but instead get your mind focused on growing in the knowledge and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the important thing. And if you notice what it's talking about, the way he actually begins the very book itself in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, it says, according to his divine power has he given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. In other words, you're looking again to Jesus Christ. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. There's the righteousness. The very nature that God has. That's what it's talking about. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, this is the growing process. And here he then starts to explain how we grow. But besides this, giving diligence to add to your faith, which is the initial thing, the faith in God, that you're trusting God in the process, that he's working with us, you add to the faith virtue, or warrior-like courage, the courage of our convictions. You have faith in God, you've then got to stand up and be counted. And to virtue, this courage, knowledge. You've got to learn about what God's way is. You've got to learn the way in which God is. And to this knowledge, temperance and self-control. You've got to be not only just charging here, there, and everywhere, but there's a certain control that is necessary. A self-control. And to temperance, patience, so you endure through this Christian life that we have. And to patience, good worship, that this relationship with God, and it's not godliness, it's more, the word is better translated as good worship, it's this relationship with God is established and continues. And in this relationship with God, this good worship, brotherly kindness, this philia, this love between brethren, and to that, this love of God, this charity, the agape, which is the kind of love that God has. For if these things are in you and abound, that make you that you shall never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? We must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he said how it's done. And I will keep you always in remembrance of these things. And this is what it's talking about. So what must we grow in? It's a personal development, a personal relationship with God, so that we are righteous, ready to assume the role that God has for us in the future. That is what is important. And those that lack these things, he says in verse 9, is blind, he cannot see afar off, he can't see the purpose of all the life that we have. He's forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. He hasn't even gone really back to where the first process, beginning of that process, has taken place. Let's just go on a little bit more. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in this subject of what must we grow in? What is it that we must develop? What must we grow in? Here in Ephesians 4, notice this verse 11, he says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there are offices within the church. The ministry may well have gone ahead and gone off the rails, as this member was talking about. Many of them have. But the offices have been put into the church for a purpose here in Ephesians 4. And verse 12, it says, for the perfecting. It says, why? It says, for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for teaching the church, so that the church has the correct kind of teaching, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. We grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. We have the same kind of stature as the elder brother that's gone before us. That's what it's talking about. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. You can tell the difference between. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up. So what do we must be grow up in? We must grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So it is in all the facets of our existence that we grow up to the same level and stature. That is the aim. That is the growth. That is where we grow in grace and knowledge. The idea that we grow in grace and knowledge as a church to destroy the revelation that was given to the church is just not right. And as I say, the reason that's not right is they are not asking the right question. The question is, who is the we? Who makes the decision? Who has the right to make the decision within the church? Now, if we just turn back a page here in Ephesians, to Ephesians 2, again, what's the purpose of this growth? And it says in verse 18, it says, for through him, Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father, this relationship with God. Now therefore you, that's the Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that apostles and prophets are the apostles of that time and the prophets of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one to whom all the foundation is aligned, where the foundation originates from. This is Ephesians 2, now verse 21. Sorry. In whom, that's in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord. So what do we must grow in? We grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ to become a holy temple, a single holy temple. That's what we grow in. We grow in righteousness. We grow in God's mind, his character. That's the area of growth. In whom you also are built together. Notice, built together. That's with Jew and Gentile, the entire church. For a habitation of God through the Spirit. That is what it's all about. So that the Godhead has reproduced himself. An habitation of the Godhead in the Spirit. Working within our minds. That's the purpose of life, the meaning of life. We talk about this, that the Godhead is actually reproducing his character in human flesh. That is awesome. Absolutely awesome. But has been revealed to the church. It is reproducing godly character, holy, righteous, perfect, godly character in human flesh. And that has gone. We've got to grow. It's like a child in the womb. What happens with a child in the womb? I mean, a child in the womb has got to grow. It's got to grow. Okay, let's ask the question: what must we hold fast to? Now it talks about. I won't actually turn there, but Revelation 3:11. It says, "You hold that fast which you have." That's what the actual verse says. It's Revelation 3:11. It's a prophecy for our time. It's talking about the church at this time. And it's talking about the remnant, if you like, of the Philadelphia era. And here we're looking at, it says, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here, the people of Corinth also were going across to various different people who were making decisions independently of each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, all competing. And it wasn't the one was actually of Paul, Apollos, or whatever. They had their own ideas, and they were competing together. And here Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 4, notice in verse 7, it says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you didn't receive?" You know, what is it that you've got that you didn't receive? What is it that we have that we haven't actually received in the spiritual sense? Now, if you did receive it, what are you doing glorying as if you didn't receive it? What are you doing as if you suddenly came up with this truth all by yourself? We didn't. We simply didn't come up with the truth by ourselves at all. And he goes on, he then becomes very sarcastic. He says, "Now you are full, now you are rich. You've reigned as kings without us. You're already there, you've already made it." Almost like this guy I read from. You know, we don't need to repent. We're already there. Why? Because we keep the 600 and whatever it is, laws of Moses. And he says, "For I think God has set us forth as the apostles last, as if appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake." Oh, but you are wise. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are honourable, but we are despised." Sarcastic as he possibly can be to these people. And he says in verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." He was the one that opened their mind, or Christ used to open their mind through his words, through his preaching. "Therefore, I beseech you, you be followers of me." That is the Apostle Paul, because he was the apostle being used at that particular time. Now, if we go over to Matthew chapter 17, turn over to Matthew 17. Coming after, amazingly, Matthew 16, where in Matthew 16 it's saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," and it says, "I will give you the keys of," and it's the singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind and whatever you loose," as far as setting doctrine within the church, as long as he is under that authority of God and the God of the Father is working through him, because it's clear from the context, but there's no indication that anything else was the case. He then flows into Matthew 17, which Peter himself refers back to in 2 Peter, where he is actually transfigured before them. And he noted, in, you know, Peter is a witness to that. And right after this, he goes in and actually has the question asked in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now, does that mean to say everything, all knowledge within the church? It's not a case of all knowledge. It's all knowledge that is needed for this end time. It's everything that is needed for this end time. He will be instrumental in establishing. And let's face it, the meaning of life, you don't get more than that. There is not more than that. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And in this particular section, the question is, has he come or hasn't he come? If he hasn't come already, if this verse is not true, as of now, then it has got to happen again, doesn't it? People are going to have to look for somebody else. And the somebody else they're looking for has got to be greater than the knowledge that we've already got. Now, I've covered all this before. I mean, I'm teaching grandmother to suck eggs in many ways. But realistically, you know, when I read something like the introduction, the letter that I used in the introduction, all of these things come back. It's going back to our basis. It's going back to the roots. It's going back to the foundation things that we went through all those years ago, you know. 3, 4, 5 years ago when we first, or more than that, when we first started to understand how we need to get back on track. We need to start going back and understanding just what it was that we were taught. And you talk about growing in grace and knowledge. We do grow in grace and knowledge. We never got it. That's the problem. And we grow in the grace and knowledge that was there, that was given to us. But you know, what do we hold fast to? If you go over now to 2 Peter chapter 1, go back to 2 Peter again. In 2 Peter, it says, remember, it says Elijah was going to restore all things, wasn't he? This end time Elijah was going to restore all things, and people make a great deal about that. But notice it says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ," in verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, "to those that have attained a like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things." All things what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We're going back to that same thing. What do we have to hold fast to? All things that relate to life and godliness. It's the foundation areas. We grow in that, but the basis, the foundation areas, remain constant. They remain constant. All the things that we need at this particular time. In 2 Peter 1, notice in verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And that word prophecy means more than just foretelling the future. It's forthtelling. It's speaking forth under an inspired perspective. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." There is when the fullness will come. But until that time comes, you take notice of what in fact we've been taught. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation." And this is a problem. This is the problem within the church. "For the prophecy did not come at any time, as it says in the margin, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And as it says, over in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "You be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles and the Lord and Saviour." Because at that time there were problems coming into the church. If we just look at a couple of final scriptures, Jude chapter 1, just to go over a few pages to Jude. In Jude chapter 1, it says, "Jude, a servant of the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy to you, peace and love be multiplied." Notice, mercy, peace, love be multiplied, grow. So there's your area of growth. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." Now that word is actually one word. Earnestly contend is one single Greek word. And it means, you know, you earnestly fight for. The actual same word is, that is part of that word that is used for the contending is where you find in 1 Corinthians 9:25 where it says, "And every man that strives for the mastery," the word strive is temperate in all things. That word strive is like being in a competition in a Greek games. 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, "Fight the good fight." That word fight is this word contend. It says for 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course." The word fight is this word contend. "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many shall say unto you, I seek to enter in and would not be able to." That's over in Luke 13:24. That strive is this word. Where it says, strive earnestly. Earnestly contend, rather. So you earnestly contend. You fight for something. And what is it that we have to fight for? What is it that we have to hold fast for? What is it that we have to contend? It says, "For the faith which was once delivered to the saints." The ones that are part of the church, the faith that was once delivered, that word that is once also, it has a bit more than just once. It's a case of once with a finality about it. You find it over in Hebrews 6 verse 4. "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit to fall away, to be renewed again." Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto man once to die." There's a finality about it. Hebrews 9:28, "Jesus Christ was once offered to bear the sins of so many." And again, what's it saying here? That you contend, you fight for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You go back to what was delivered to us. And that, in fact, is something that God himself did for the church. That Christ actually led the church in the past. So the question is, so many times these questions that are posed are straw men. They are questions that are not really the question at hand. The question is not, you know, whether the church must change or not. Of course the church must change. But who is the we to decide what the revelation is? Who is it that makes that decision? That is the question. And as I say, that question has never even been broached at all within that letter. Not a single solitary time. And this really is something that we've got to understand. What areas do we grow in? Well, we grow in the fact that we are reflecting the divine nature. It is the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're reflecting, that divine nature. Remember, we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, final scripture. It says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," so we're looking in a mirror, "are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, as if by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, what does it mean, from glory to glory? Why glory to glory? How is that image being changed? The glory that is Christ, the Godhead, the glory that is the Godhead, his perfect righteous character, that's the glory, to the glory that will be ours because we've taken on the same mind. So it's from glory to glory. And it is a reflection that grows, that develops. So what in fact is it that we must grow in? It's in reflecting that divine nature that is mentioned over in 2 Peter 1. That's what it's all about. That's the growth. That's the growth area. It's like a child in the womb. A child in the womb has got to grow. We are a child in the womb. We've got to grow. We've got to develop in to become a God being, become a being the same as Jesus Christ was born again. We must be born again as he was. He was not born again in the human flesh. He was born again as a spirit being. That's what we're aiming towards. That's what we're actually going towards. To be actually God being as Christ is. Changed into the same image from glory to glory. And what areas do we hold fast? We hold that fast which we have. What we have, what we have been given. The revelation that has been given to us. A child in the womb does not change how it grows. It has got to change. It has got to grow. But it doesn't change how it grows. It doesn't change the foundation of the growth process. That does not change. And that is what we have. That is what we have to hold fast, is what we have. And that is the revelation of God. That is the revelation of God given at this end time through the apostle that God sent.